I remember when I learned how to draw pictures with perspective, like a cityscape or a landscape. The most important part of this was to make sure that you used a common vanishing point in the drawing. This is where all the lines were supposed to converge. If you have different vanishing points, the picture didn't look right. It lacked clarity, and it was hard to tell how the different objects related to each other. A good perspective drawing looks real. A poor perspective drawing looks distorted. And I think this relates to the way that we see life as well. A good perspective with a single point of convergence results in a true reality. A poor perspective with multiple points of reference is distorted and false. We must have a good perspective to see life clearly. And we learn from our lesson today in Genesis 41 to 42 that God provides that good perspective. God is the single point of convergence for everything. Without His perspective, our experience of life is distorted. What I want you to remember today from this passage is God's prevailing goodness provides perspective. God's prevailing goodness provides perspective. We explore God's prevailing goodness in two divisions, goodness and clarity in Genesis 41 and goodness in uncertainty in Genesis 42. So please open or turn on your Bibles and join me in Genesis 41. So, verse 1 of chapter 41 starts with, "When 2 full years had passed." And we tend to skip over statements like this quickly, but let's remember what's going on during those 2 years. As the old saying goes, time flies when you're having fun. But I wouldn't assume time was flying for Joseph. No. From Joseph's point of view, life was probably not fun. He was in jail, he was forgotten by the cupbearer, and for all he knew, he would spend the rest of his life in that jail. But I wonder what kept him going. Could it have been the dreams that God had given him so many years ago? Would these have provided hope? The dreams of the baker and the cupbearer were fulfilled. But when would God fulfill Joseph's dreams? Would God fulfill his dreams? You know, waiting is hard. But waiting on God is different. Or it should be, right? Why is it different? It's different because God is completely faithful. And he never forgets. And he always completes what he starts. So I imagine Joseph clung on to those dreams he had as a young man. God gives us hope for the future. Promises that he has made. Promises that we can cling to when we are waiting. There are other examples of waiting in the Bible, too. Abraham, he waited 25 years for God to fulfill his promise of a son. David waited about 20 years after he was anointed to be the next king of Israel. Psalm 27:14 reads, "Wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord." Sometimes God has us wait. We wait for Him. We trust that He is working. And we can trust Him because we have seen what He's done in the past. And just like these other examples, Abraham was given God's covenant to make him into a nation that would bless all other nations. David was anointed by Samuel as the next king of Israel. As we wait on the Lord, He works. He shows us His faithfulness and His love. Abraham saw God save his nephew Lot. David was able to defeat a giant. Joseph saw God give him favor in Potiphar's household and with the jailers. How has God shown you His faithfulness as you have waited on Him? Waiting is hard, and we can get discouraged as we wait. But God's goodness is there in the waiting. As we wait on God, we have an opportunity to build relationship with Him, and that is good. Remember God's promises as you wait, and trust that He is at work. So Joseph, he waited for 2 years until someone had another dream. You see, God's timing is perfect, and it was now time for Joseph to be remembered. Verse 1 continues, "Pharaoh had a dream. He dreamed about the Nile River. And the Nile was considered the source of life for Egypt. Egyptians in this time worshipped the Nile. Pharaoh would have paid close attention to the dream because of this. And then something strange happened. 2 cows come up out of the river, fat and sleek, good-looking cows, very healthy. And they were followed by 2 more cows, not so good-looking, scrawny and sick. But the scrawny cows devoured the healthy cows. Now, I've never seen a cow eat another cow, and as far as I know, they just don't do that. So this must have been very disturbing to Pharaoh. He woke up. Then he fell asleep again and had another dream. This second dream was about the heads of grain. And like the cows, I've never seen cannibal heads of grain. So again, Pharaoh was disturbed and woke up. And then at the end of verse 7, we read, "It had been a dream." So apparently this dream was so vivid that while he was dreaming, he didn't know it until he woke up. But what do these dreams mean? Pharaoh's mind was troubled. He couldn't get over them. He had to know what they meant. So he calls together the magicians and the wise men of Egypt. And these were the renowned religious and scientific experts at the time. But they couldn't make sense of the dreams either. Maybe they could have possibly interpreted the dreams. But God was preventing this from happening. God had a different plan. At the perfect time, the cupbearer remembers Joseph and tells Pharaoh all about how Joseph can interpret dreams. God is at work. The cupbearer was there to hear about the dreams. He remembers Joseph. So Pharaoh calls Joseph up from the jail. He's washed, he's shaved, he's given new clothes, and now he is standing before Pharaoh, the king of the land, the most powerful ruler in Egypt. What do you think was going through Joseph's mind as he stood there? Maybe he thought he would end up like the baker, with his head on a pole. I imagine that Joseph prayed for courage at that moment. Pharaoh tells Joseph the predicament. "No one can interpret my dreams. The wisest people in the land couldn't help me. But the cupbearer says you can do it." Verse 16 continues, "I cannot do it," Joseph replied to Pharaoh, "but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." And I think this must have taken a lot of courage from Joseph. Pharaoh literally held Joseph's life in his hands. But Joseph trusted God, so he told Pharaoh that God would do it. Great courage. When I think about this, I think of the many times that I did not have the courage to talk about God to other people. I've never been before a king, so you would think courage would come easy when not in the presence of royalty. But sometimes it doesn't. And so I wonder, what holds me back from sharing God's truth with others? Have you ever thought about that? Maybe I don't want to feel awkward or be rejected. I don't want to give up my comfort. But is my comfort worth someone not knowing God's truth? But here is Joseph with his life on the line before a king, and he doesn't hold back. God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Joseph knew God had the answer. Pharaoh wanted clarity about these dreams, and Joseph said God would provide it. And this is a pivotal moment in the narrative. Would Pharaoh believe the God of Joseph? He had just heard from his magicians, and none of their gods could help. But Pharaoh's dream was so vivid that he wanted to know what it meant. So he decided to tell Joseph his dreams and hear from God. So then in verses 25 through 32, God gives Joseph the interpretation. 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. Both dreams are about the same thing. God is warning Pharaoh about a famine that is coming. And because there were two dreams, it had been firmly decided and it would happen soon. Verse 30 reads, "All the abundance in Egypt would be forgotten and the famine would ravage the land." Now, ravage sounds like a pretty harsh word to describe a famine. It means severely damaged. The land would be severely damaged by the famine. In other words, this famine is a big deal. But God is good. We see his goodness when he caused the cupbearer to remember Joseph. We see his goodness when he warns Pharaoh about the famine. We see his goodness in his promise for 7 years of plenty so that they could prepare. We see his goodness in every detail that he reveals to Pharaoh through Joseph. Pharaoh received God's goodness and clarity about his dreams, and he also gained perspective about God. There would be a ravaging famine, but God would provide before the famine. But would he believe it? And then God gives Joseph a plan on how to save the people. Save 20% of the food while there is abundance so that you can feed the people during the famine. That way, the country may not be ruined. God is at work again. His goodness continues in the plan to save the country. What would Pharaoh do? Would he trust this Hebrew prisoner? Would he trust that the words came from God? Would he trust his country and his people to this Hebrew God? Well, we know, of course, that Pharaoh did believe, but why? God provides the faith to believe in him. Why did Pharaoh believe Joseph? God worked in his heart so that he could believe. Pharaoh heard the message from Joseph about what God would do, and God provided Pharaoh with the faith to believe. And God still does this today. When someone hears the message about Jesus Christ, it's God that provides the faith to believe. If it were up to us, we would never come to God on our own. He must begin a work in us to bring us to him. So Pharaoh goes and he consults his officials. The plan seems good to them too. And Pharaoh asked them in verse 38, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" Pharaoh believed that the famine was coming. He believed his dreams came from God. And now he believed God had given Joseph the wisdom that was needed to carry out the plan. Pharaoh identified Joseph with God in verse 39. "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you." So Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge. He gives him a ring, a gold chain, a new set of robes. Pharaoh gives him a wife from an important family, and he also gives Joseph a chariot and people that went before him to tell everyone to bow down when he was coming. And we can get caught up in this, can't we? It's easy to think, yeah, Joseph went through all this suffering and now he's finally getting what he deserves, as if God owed him something for allowing him to suffer so much. And we can even try to apply this to our own lives because we've been going through some tough times. We can think that God owes us something because we've suffered. And sometime we're going to get what we deserve for suffering so much. But here's the truth. God doesn't owe you or me anything, no matter how much we think we're suffering. And if we truly got what we deserved, we would not like it. Because the truth is, what we truly deserve is God's wrath. We are all sinful, and God pours out his wrath on sin. God is not good to us because we deserve it. God is good to us because he is good. He doesn't owe us goodness, nor do we deserve his goodness, but he lavishes his love and goodness on us because that is who he is. So here's Joseph with a new job, a new identity, a new wife, a new life, and a new robe. And people are bowing down before him in his new chariot. But do you think he may have been thinking of some other people bowing down before him? Maybe in a dream from a long time ago? We pick up in verse 46. Joseph has started his new job and he's collecting 20% of the food from the people. His commissioners are storing away the grain and there is so much of it that they just stop measuring. And during the time of abundance, Joseph has two children, Manasseh and Ephraim. Hebrew names are important. Manasseh means forget. Joseph names his first son this because in verse 51, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble in all my father's household." Now, Ephraim means fruitful. God made Joseph fruitful in the place where he suffered. Joseph acknowledged that his relief and providence were from God. Through God's goodness, Joseph is dealing with the trauma and bitterness of the past. What a gift from the Lord. Only God's goodness can help ease the pain of the past and give true hope for the future. So the years of plenty end, and the famine begins. Verse 55 reads, "When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried out to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, 'Go to Joseph and do what he tells you.'" Joseph receives clarity in his purpose. He is doing good for the people of Egypt, and soon the rest of the nearby countries. In verse 57, we read, "And all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe everywhere." And there's something I want us to remember before we move on. God's prevailing goodness provides perspective through clarity. God's prevailing goodness provides perspective through clarity. God made things very clear to Pharaoh and to Joseph, and they responded obediently. Through this, they gained a new perspective. Pharaoh learned God's word can be trusted. Joseph learned God had not forgotten him. What has God revealed to you recently? Is there something that He has made clear to you in His Word? Has He brought clarity to a situation in your life? And how have you responded? I've heard people say, and I've said this myself, that if I'm confused about something, it's not from God. And I think about this and I wonder, have I asked God why I'm confused? Maybe God wants to give me clarity on something that He's doing, but I'm getting in the way by applying my own wisdom to the situation. Maybe it's time to ask Him for clarity about the situation. And that's a great segue to our next division, goodness in uncertainty. There are many circumstances in life that can cause us to be uncertain, yet God's goodness breaks through our uncertainty with truth. We start in chapter 42, and we transition to the land of Canaan, where Jacob and his family live. The famine in the land included Canaan, and this must have been some famine. The Bible describes famine happening numerous times, but the people were always able to go somewhere else where there wasn't famine to get food. Abraham went to Egypt when there was famine in the Negev. Isaac went to Gerar when there was famine in Beer Lehi Roi. Elimelech and Naomi took their sons to Moab when there was famine in Judah. But this famine was different. This famine was widespread. It was supernatural. God was working and moving to accomplish His purposes. And God's plans included moving Jacob and his family to Egypt. It was in Egypt that God chose to build up the nation of Israel from a family of 75 to millions. But right now, the family was just about starving. Jacob had learned there was food in Egypt, and Jacob's sons knew this, but they didn't bring it up. Why not? Perhaps they remembered a certain brother that they sold into Egyptian slavery 20 years ago. But Jacob needs to feed his family, so he sends them to Egypt. In verse 2, Jacob says, "Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." But only 10 brothers go down to Egypt. Benjamin stayed home with Jacob. Why didn't Jacob send Benjamin? Well, now that Joseph was gone, Benjamin was his favorite. They were both Rachel's children, his favorite wife. He didn't want anything to happen to Benjamin, and he was willing to put his other sons in danger, but not his favorite. It would have taken about 6 weeks to make the journey, and the roads would be dangerous since the famine was so widespread. Again, we see favoritism in the heart of Jacob. And I wonder what his other sons felt as their father singled out Benjamin as his favorite. So the 10 brothers arrive in Egypt, and they seek out the governor so they could buy food and take it back to Canaan to feed their family. When they arrived and met the governor, the 10 brothers bowed down to him in respect. They did not recognize their brother, but he recognized them. They hadn't seen Joseph for 20 years. Plus, he looked and he talked like an Egyptian. So Joseph pretends to be a stranger, and he speaks harshly to his brothers. He asks them where they are from. They say they come from the land of Canaan to buy food. Then something clicks. Joseph remembers the dream about his brothers. This is in Genesis 37, verses 6 through 7. Joseph, he describes the dream. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." But here were only 10 brothers. In the dream, all the brothers were bowing down. There needed to be 11 of them. During the last 20 years, Joseph had learned to trust God's word. He believed God always fulfills the prophecy He gives. So he knew that all 11 of his brothers needed to come to Egypt. God had started this fulfillment by bringing the 10 sons to Egypt to buy grain. Now God was continuing to work in their lives to bring everyone to Egypt. The dream would happen. When God gives a prophecy, it's not like a prediction. And we know what a prediction is like when we check the weather forecast. There's a chance of rain. It might snow. There could be fog. We really don't know. But God is not like us. He knows everything, even the future. And God can fulfill His prophecies because He controls history. Nothing can stop him. He is all powerful. He orchestrates everything according to his purposes. And when I believe this, I can trust that his word is completely accurate, and I can trust his promises about the future. When I don't believe this, I will struggle to believe anything his word says. So Joseph believed God's word. He believed God's prophecy about all 11 sons bowing down to him. He had experienced God's faithfulness, so he knew that God would be faithful to fulfill his prophecy. And now things start to get really interesting. Joseph begins to accuse his brothers of being spies. The brothers try to defend themselves in verses 10 through 11. "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." But Joseph continues to accuse them. They again reply that they are 12 brothers, but the youngest is with their father, and one is no more. So what is Joseph up to here? Some would say that he should have revealed himself to his brothers. Some would say that he's exacting some kind of revenge on his brothers. But I really don't think that's what's happening here. What if he was testing them? First of all, could he trust them? I mean, they did sell him into slavery. Second, what have they done with his brother Benjamin? Well, at this point, he has gained two vital pieces of information. His brother and his father are both alive. So now he needed to know if he could trust them. Joseph says in verse 15, "And this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here." He tells them to send one home while the rest stay in prison, and he puts them all in custody for 3 days. And I can just imagine the conversations that took place amongst the brothers for those 3 days. I wonder about their uncertainty about the situation they were in. Would they be executed? Would they ever get back to Canaan? How could they convince Jacob to let Benjamin return with them? In their current perspective, they could not see God's prevailing goodness, but he was with them. God was orchestrating everything to get not just them, but the whole family to Egypt. God was good in this uncertainty. God was working in their hearts to help them deal with the sin of their treatment to Joseph. After 3 days of custody, Joseph changes his mind. And this is another reason that I think he's showing care to them instead of exacting revenge. He says in verses 18 and 19, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back to your starving households." Joseph knew that the travel back to Canaan would take up to 6 weeks to complete. The family needed food. It would be dangerous to send only one person. Joseph shows grace to these brothers that sold him as a slave. And this again is God's prevailing goodness. The brothers begin to talk to each other. They are beginning to realize the nature of their sin. They say in verse 21, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." The oldest brother, Reuben, reminds them about how he warned them not to sin against Joseph. I don't think this helped their situation much, but it did let Joseph know that one of his brothers tried to help him. And this may have been why he chose to keep Simeon instead of Reuben. So, with their brother bound and taken away, they begin the long journey back to Canaan. They stopped for the night and found out that their silver had been returned. At the end of verse 28, these confused and uncertain brothers cry out, "What is this that God has done to us?" Their perspective was distorted. God was moving them toward repentance and reconciliation with their brother. God was accomplishing his purposes through this situation. They couldn't see God's hand at work in their lives, other than to bring them distress. It's hard for us to see what God is doing when we are focused on our uncertain circumstances. When there is chaos and uncertainty all around, it's hard to see God's prevailing goodness. But we can trust that he is there and at work. We can read verses like Romans 8:28, And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. This verse reminds us of His goodness, even in uncertainty. So where do you go when you're surrounded by uncertainty? God's Word says in Jeremiah 29:12-13, "Then you will call on Me and come and pray to Me, and I will listen to you. You will seek Me and find Me when you seek Me with all your heart." And as we have learned studying Genesis, when God says, "I will," it's a promise. And God always keeps His promises. So continuing in verse 29, the brothers finally arrive home and tell Jacob all about the Lord over the land. And Simeon is in jail until they return with Benjamin to prove their innocence. On top of that, the money that they used to pay for the food was mysteriously returned to them. Jacob responds in verse 36, "You have deprived Me of My children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against Me." Have you ever felt like this? That the circumstances you are in are so bleak, it seems that everything is against you, even God. Again, the perspective is distorted. But God's perspective is perfect. He will bring this family to Egypt. The family will bow down to Joseph. God has made this clear, and it will happen. We can trust God with the future. He has already seen it. If you have trusted Christ for salvation, your future is secure in Him. So, if you can trust Jesus with your future, how about your present? Hebrews 13:8 tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So at this point, Reuben, again, not truly helping, offers Jacob's grandchildren as collateral for Benjamin and Simeon. Now, I'm not sure what he was after with this statement. Would Jacob really put his own grandchildren to death? However, I've said some pretty silly things when I was highly emotional, too. And this is the last time we hear from the firstborn Reuben. And sadly, we are left with Jacob refusing to send Benjamin to Egypt. So Simeon is stuck in Egypt, and the whole family is facing starvation. Sounds like we need some perspective. What we need to remember is this: God's prevailing goodness provides perspective during uncertainty. God's prevailing goodness provides perspective during uncertainty. The future for Jacob and his family was uncertain. Jacob and his sons could not see anything good in their circumstances. But God is bigger than any of our circumstances, and His goodness prevails through our uncertainty. God was moving Jacob and this family to Egypt. And in Egypt, they would become a nation. And through that nation, the whole world would be blessed. This was God's promise to Abraham. And Jacob knew this promise. Had he forgotten? Or was his perspective so distorted that he couldn't remember? And what causes you to lose perspective on God? And which of God's promises can you remember to help give you perspective during uncertainty? We will face trouble. Jesus said that would happen. One of my favorite reminders is from Philippians 1, verse 6, "Being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." A good perspective drawing has one point where everything converges. That provides a clear perspective. God is the single point of convergence for everything. When all things converge on Him, there is clarity of purpose and certainty. When they don't, our perspective becomes distorted. So when there are times of clarity and times of uncertainty, you can trust that God is still at work and His goodness prevails.